We're in Judges chapter 19, and I don't think that I've ever covered three chapters of anything in my whole life in one night, so we'll see if we can do it. But when you look at this concluding passage in the book of Judges, it's filled with abuse and violence and inhospitality. That may sound small to us, but it wasn't biblically. Passages filled with cruelty and mistreatment of women, homosexuality, lying, injustice, civil war, abduction, rape, anarchy, and more. All those things mark this final section of the book of Judges. And the appalling thing about this dark period of Judges is that it's two Levites that are right in the middle of it. And instead of being the conscience of the people and those who teach the Word of God, rather they end up being the cause of the anarchy and the cause of the immorality. Instead of teaching the law, they break it. And Bruce Waltke says about this section, he says, the first epilogue that we looked at last week pertains to an opportunistic Levi and idolatry. The second pertains to a calloused and violent Levite. Now, throughout the middle part of the Judges, we continually saw that there was a need for a righteous king. And every time God raised up a ruler, that ruler turned out to be a flop to one degree or another. And so there's a sense of huge disappointment, a sense of enormous disappointment among God's people, because these rulers that God raises up, they're supposed to be the ones that save the people. In fact, they are saviors, small s. But none of them really do what they're supposed to do. And so you might think, well, if there aren't any good judges to rule the people in righteousness, then maybe, just maybe, some priests will rise up and do what they're supposed to do. And the worst period is precipitated by not the Philistines, but by two Levitical priests. And so this end period, which, by the way, chronologically takes place at the beginning of the book of Judges, reminds us that just as there was an acute need for a righteous king, there was also an acute need for a righteous priesthood, which, of course, prepares us for the righteous priest and the righteous king, the Lord Jesus. Now, let's begin. You can tell I'm trying to postpone this as long as possible. Starting in chapter 19, starting verse 1. Now, it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim. Now, we're just going to stop there, because as the passage opens up there, if you don't know the story, there's a little bit of hope. You have all of this disaster, you have all of this chaos, you have all of this moral anarchy, and then we find out that there was a priest. Now, this priest is unnamed, unlike the last priest. And when there was no king in Israel, there was a Levite in Ephraim, and there's a glimmer of hope. But that glimmer of hope is so short-lived, because you don't even get to the end of verse 1. And it describes this Levite as one who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, that's problematic. Are the Levites the hope of the people? The answer is they sure could have been, but not this one. And in fact, it says that he took for himself a concubine. Now, let me just remind you that this is not a marriage made in heaven. A concubine would have been a woman who was analogous to a mistress, a second-hand wife that existed primarily for sexual purposes. Now, what's ironic is that in Leviticus chapter 21, verses 8 through 13, when God is laying down the law for the Levites, what you find out is that the Levites are supposed to marry only virgins. And the reason they're only supposed to marry virgins is so that they can produce a holy seed unto the Lord to serve in the priesthood. And so here's a man who has no regard for the law of God, violates the law of the priesthood, and marries a concubine. Verse 2, but his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months. And now, all of a sudden, what you find out is that this woman, who was not as pure as the driven snow, decided that she would continue on in her lifestyle, and she plays the harlot against the Levite. Now, in some ways, the Levite gets what he deserves. You take a concubine, and if she's unfaithful, it's not like you can get too mad about it. And so she goes away, and she goes back to her father's house, and she seeks refuge there. Remember, in Israel's history, if you were a woman and first of all, if you were a concubine, a second-hand wife, then you were on the outskirts of society. There were no rights or benefits that would apply to a regular wife such as you have in the Pentateuch. And so here's this woman, and she would have been an outcast. She would have been a throwaway person. She goes back to her father's house. It's the only place that she can go, really. And her father takes her back in, which is somewhat an amazing thing in and of itself, considering the time. And verse 3, then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Now on the fourth day, they got up early in the morning, and he prepared to go. And the girl's father said to the son-in-law, "Sustain yourself with a piece of bread, and afterward you may go." So both of them sat down and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to them, "Please be willing to spend the night and let your heart be merry." Then the man arose to go, but the father-in-law urged him so that he spent the night there again. On the fifth day, he arose to go early in the morning. And the girl's father said, "Please sustain yourself and wait until afternoon." So both of them ate. And when the man arose to go, along with his concubine and servant, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has drawn to a close. Please spend the night. Lo, the day is coming to an end. Please spend the night here that your heart may be merry. Then tomorrow you may arise early for your journey so that you may go home." When the Levite goes to his father-in-law, now the reason the text continually says his father-in-law, the girl's father, is to remind us that this is not a regular father-in-law. This is father-in-law by concubinage. All right. And so here the Levite shows up and the girl brings him in, and the father-in-law is tickled to death. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why he's so happy. Maybe he liked the empty nest and he sees this as an opportunity to send her back out. Maybe he was just one of those fellows who was gregarious and loved company. Obviously, from the text, he loved company. Now, what he ends up doing is
he ends up extending hospitality to this Levite, who, by the way, was a stranger to him. He didn't know him. He was glad to meet him. And he extends to him hospitality. Now, you need to remember that hospitality in the ancient world was a mark of genuine piety. It was a mark of godliness. It was something that was required of God's people. In fact, when Job is arguing his case for his own righteousness, he makes the point in Job 31 that he never turned away a stranger and always welcomed them in. In other words, one of the demonstrations that Job really was a righteous man is that he showed hospitality to strangers. You remember Abraham does the same thing with the three divine visitors in Genesis chapter 18. And so hospitality was something that was not only expected, but it was something that God's people felt an obligation to extend. Now here, the father-in-law goes way over the top, and every day he ends up putting the Levite in a position where he's obligated to stay. So he wakes up in the morning ready to take his journey. The father-in-law prepares a meal. The idea of bread, he didn't just go into the kitchen and pull out a loaf of bread that he bought at the store and gave him some Wonder Bread with peanut butter on it. This is the idea of he prepared a meal for him, which, of course, in the ancient world was not only a big task, but it was also a sign of fellowship. And you could not turn down a meal without being rude. That same ethic is at work in many places of the world to this day. So every day the father-in-law kind of prepares this meal. And so by the time he's ready to go, it's late morning, early afternoon. And then he says, you know, you can't leave now. I mean, after all, why don't you just stay tonight and enjoy yourself? Get merry. We'll have a little wine. And just enjoy ourselves. Well, each passing day, the Levite is anxious to get back home, to get back to, quote, the Lord's house. And all of a sudden, he finds himself in a position that he's trying desperately to extricate himself from. And this father-in-law just continues to go over the top in extending the hospitality. And what is happening here, even though it's a pretty long passage that tells about, you know, 3 days turns to four days turns to five, even though the writer goes into detail, there's a reason that he does that. This concubine's father extends hospitality to this Levite. That's going to be a foil to what's going to happen next, but it's also going to end up being the cause of what happens next. Finally, when the Levite can take it no more, he finally leaves. Notice verse 10. But the man was not willing to spend the night, so he arose and departed and came to a place opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. And there with him a pair of saddled donkeys, his concubine was also with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was almost gone, and the servant said to his master, please come and let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. However, the master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not of the sons of Israel, but we will go as far as Gibeah. He said to his servant, come and let us approach one of these places, and we will spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah. So they passed along and went their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. In this section, the Levite finally says, no, we need to leave, which means that he ends up leaving midday, which cuts down on the amount of travel. As nighttime starts to fall, in the ancient world, there was a strong motivation not to travel at night. Because if you traveled at night, you would almost certainly be the target of robbers and probably murderers. The highways and the byways of the ancient world were absolutely the most dangerous places. They were dangerous in the daytime, but they were almost certainly dangerous at night. And so the night starts to come and they're coming up to Jabus, which is interesting because the Israelites actually should have driven the Jebusites out of Jabus. And they didn't. And so somebody's faithlessness and somebody's disobedience results in the Canaanites, the Jebusites, being in the city of Jabus. And the irony is that the Levite says, we can't stop here. This is a pagan city. There aren't any sons of Israel here. It's going to be ironic because they probably would have received better treatment by these pagan Jebusites than they will receive from brother Israelites. And so as they press on, they come to the city of Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. So they're in the region of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 15, they turned aside there in order to enter and to lodge in Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. All of a sudden, there is something that is critical that happens. Night is approaching. They go into the city square. And as they wait there, the idea was, and you can see this in other places, the idea is that as they're in the city square, somebody is going to see them. Somebody's going to recognize that they're traveling, and somebody is going to offer them lodging. It's not as if they roll into town, find the Motel 6, plunk down their $29.99, and have a place to stay. They were dependent on the hospitality of others. So here they are in the town square of Gibeah, and nobody is extending hospitality to them. Understand that from a biblical perspective, that is indicative not just of people wanting their privacy, that was indicative of the deterioration of the fabric of society itself. And we're going to find out why. But understand that there is something about this that already says this town of Gibeah is a degenerate place. Now, what ends up happening is, interestingly enough, a stranger takes them in. Verse 16, then behold, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. Now, the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. So understand what the writer's saying is, here you have an old man who's sojourning, which means what? He is there temporarily, probably to work during the harvest or something, and he himself is not a Benjamite. He himself is from Ephraim. He's an old man. He comes in, and notice what happens. He lifted up his eyes, verse 17, and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going and where do you come from? He said to him, we're passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, for I am from there. And I went to Bethlehem in Judah, but I am now going to my house, or the house of the Lord, maybe, and no man will take me into his house. Yet there is both straw and fodder for our donkeys and also bread and wine for me, your maidservant, and the young man who is with your servants. There is no lack of anything. The old man said, peace to you. Only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square. Now, in this unfolding of the story, what happens is the old man starts talking to him. He's obviously there's a fear that he has for these people who obviously may have to end up spending the night in the city square. He's been there long enough to know that that's absolute trouble. And so he asks, where are you from? And he finds out this guy's from Ephraim. Well, what do you know? Well, he's from Ephraim. And so the Levite says, we have enough to take care of ourselves. We're not going to be a financial burden on anybody. And the old man says, no, you come and you stay with me and I'll take care of all of your needs. And so here again, we're supposed to pick up on the fact that hospitality is extended, but it is not the hospitality of the Gibeons. It is the hospitality of a foreigner who is not even from the sons of Benjamin. And so the old man brings them into his house, pronounces shalom upon them, and then says those ominous words at the end of verse 20, do not spend the night in the open square. So he took them into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. You could imagine, maybe they started talking about home life back in Ephraim. When Jim Andrews was here on the way to take him to the airport, we stopped at the Morales's. You might remember Jim had mentioned that he was from West Virginia. Well, guess where Cheryl Morales is from? She's from West Virginia. And you get two people from West Virginia in the same room talking about West Virginia, and it was very entertaining. Now, then you take the two personalities on top of that, and it was doubly entertaining. But there's a lot to talk about. Do you remember this? Do you remember that? Have you ever been here? Have you ever been there? And so you could imagine that here's this Levite, and he's no doubt thrilled to have a place to stay. He's got plenty of food in front of him. He's got a bottle of wine in front of him. He's just enjoying himself and talking to this old man who remembers the old days in Ephraim. And then the story takes a turn for the worst, and you could call it a nightmare in Gibeah. And here is one of the most gruesome and disturbing portions of all of God's word. While they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, literally certain sons of Belial, surrounded the house, pounding the door. That's too weak. They were literally hurling their bodies against the door. And they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came into your house that we may have relations with him. Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not commit this act of folly. Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out to you that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. But do not commit such an act of folly against this man. But the men would not listen to him. So the man, that's the Levite, seized his concubine, brought her out to them, and they raped her and abused her all night until morning, then let her go at the approach of dawn. As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. The passage tells us that there were certain sons of Belial. By the way, that's never a good title. Certain worthless men, good for nothings. Their character was one of gross, debauched immorality. And they find out that this stranger has come into this man's house. And no doubt they were hoping that he would just spend the night in the open square. But now, since there's a new man in town lodging at this place, they go and they begin to literally throw themselves against the door to try to get in. And all of a sudden, you begin to realize as you read the narrative that right there in Israel, right there in Gibeah, right there among the Benjamites, there you have the Sodom connection. This is almost a verbatim replay of Genesis 19. And in fact, if you compare both discourses, a full 25% of this section comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 19, with the issue at Sodom and Gomorrah. Here are men who are outright perverts. They are sexual predators. They violate the laws of God on three points. First, they violate the law of hospitality. Now, again, if you read the scriptures, you realize, for instance, in Ezekiel chapter 16, this is a good example. When God is castigating His people, He refers to them as Sodom and Gomorrah. And He refers to Judah and her sister Sodom. And then God berates them because they did not show hospitality to the strangers and did not provide food for the hungry and shelter for the shelterless. Of course, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was much grosser than that. But God doesn't take that part lightly. And so these men violate the law of hospitality, but they also violate the law of not committing adultery. And of course, they violate God's law against homosexuality. Make no mistake about it. The Bible is clear, unambiguous. Homosexuality is perversion. It is wickedness. And these men that are participating in this are violent, perverted aggressors. And by the way, don't cave in to the culture and speak euphemistically about homosexuals. Don't use the word gay. The minute you use the word gay, you've given them a semantic victory. They're not gay. They're homosexuals. Or, as our forefathers would have called them, sodomites. And so here they are, and they're not Philistines, and they're not Canaanites, and they don't hail from the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. These are sons of Benjamin, and it is that final final sin of theirs, the sin of homosexuality, which is the ultimate expression of every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. This Gibeah society was so degenerate. And then the owner comes to the door. And again, very reminiscent of Genesis 19 with Lot. And there's something good. He judges the men's actions as evil. Don't do this evil thing. And then twice, don't do this folly. And so he does bring a moral judgment against these perverts. But there's something about this, just like with Lot. You remember Lot did the same thing, right? Offered to give his virgin daughters to these perverts. And you're thinking to yourself, what in the world are you thinking, Lot? What are you thinking, Mr. Ephraimite? From his perspective, his honor was at stake. And even though this may be hard for us to swallow, a heterosexual rape was more acceptable than a homosexual rape. And we look at it and we say, it's violence. Both of them are violent. Both of them are foul. Both of them are totally and completely and equally unacceptable. In a society like ancient Israel, you had that fundamental assumption. And here's a man who his guests When he brought this man into his house, he was vowing to provide and to protect for him. And all of a sudden, the guest is being threatened, and he's being threatened in the most vile of ways. And so this man offers his virgin daughter, and the Levite finally takes matters into his own hand and actually takes his own concubine and throws her out to them. At least with Lot, he had divine visitors who were able to strike the perverts with blindness and bring everybody back inside to safety. There were no angelic, there was no angelic intervention for this poor woman. And they take her and they abuse her all night long. And the cruelty of the Levite and the cruelty of the Gibeons is absolutely unbelievable. They are acting worse than the pagans. The Levite's a coward. Stays in the house all night long until daylight. Verse 27. When her master arose in the morning and opened the door of the house and went out to go on his way, then behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hand on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up and let us go." But there was no answer. And he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. All who saw it said, "Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up." The Levite is so absolutely calloused that he walks out, and there she is, a brutalized mess, and her hand is stretched out as if she was trying to get into the door. And as he walks out, he says, "Come on and get up. We need to go." What ends up happening in this scene is what Daniel Block calls cancerous patriarchy. There's a godly patriarchy. There is a God-honoring patriarchy where men lovingly lead and are servant leaders and love sacrificially. It's the kind of patriarchy expressed to us in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There is a patriarchy that is tender, that is gentle, that is godlike, that is servant leadership. And then there is a cancerous patriarchy where men abuse their place of position and power and mistreat women as a weaker vessel. And there is nothing redeeming in that kind of cancerous patriarchy. As Christians, we should feel a sense of shame when, under the name male headship, husbands and fathers are mean, cruel, tyrannical, domineering, despotic, because that is more hellish than feminism.
There's nothing about that that reflects anything of God's order. Period. And here you see it at its worst. The whole book of Judges is filled with the mistreatment and abuse of women. And this cancerous patriarchy is manifest here. Get up and let us go. And then he realizes that she's dead. He throws her dead body on the donkey, goes back. And then in what has to be one of the most grisly, gruesome scenes in all of Scripture, he dismembers her into 12 pieces as a call to counsel among the people of God. Chapter 20. Then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, that is from Maine to Florida, including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. The chiefs of all the people, even the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the sons of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wickedness take place?" So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. The men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded me at night because of me, surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. And I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance, for they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. And behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here." There's something that's absolutely astonishing about this scene, is that all of Israel, with the exception of Benjamin, all of Israel comes together. And it takes a dismemberment of a body to bring unity to Israel. There's something about it that's absolutely upside down. We've read through the book of Judges, and these people can't even get their act together to defeat the Philistines. But now, all of a sudden, they become one, ironically, to fight against herself. Now, there's something about the Levites' report in verses 3 to 7 that make you realize that this is a heavily edited report. There's something strangely missing, like, "I took her with my own hands and threw her out." They were going to kill me. They killed her instead. It's absolutely terrible. What he leaves out is that he was an absolute coward. What he leaves out was his own cruelty. And so he gives this heavily edited report. And here ends up being the result. Verses 8 through 11. "Then all the people arose as one man." It's going to say that three times. One man, one man. "Saying, not one of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us return to his house, but Now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men out of 100 throughout the tribes of Israel, and 100 out of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000 to supply food for the people, that when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, they may punish them for all the disgraceful acts that they have committed in Israel. Thus all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man." And so here again, there's this emphasis on the oneness, on the unity. They've come together as one man. They've all got this incredible resolve. "We're going to punish Gibeah. We're going to take care of this because of these disgraceful acts that have happened in Benjamin." And they come together to fight. But who are they going to fight? They're fighting fellow Israelites. Now, there's something that's inherently right about their desire for justice, but there's something that is also inherently wrong about the fact that they're about to kill each other.
It goes from bad to worse. Verse 12, then the tribes of Israel sent men through the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, what is this wickedness that has taken place among you? Now then, deliver up the men, the sons of Belial in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel. But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. The sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the sons of Israel. From the cities on that day, the sons of Benjamin were numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who were 700 choice men. Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Then the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men who draw the sword. All these men were men of war. And so all of a sudden, we see that the 11 other tribes, they come and they make a reasonable, set reasonable terms. Hand over these worthless, vile men so that we can execute justice. That was right and good. And what does Benjamin do? Benjamin, remember the words of Jacob, is a ravenous wolf. Benjamin says, blood's thicker than the covenant. That's what they're saying. Blood's thicker than justice. Blood's thicker than God's law. You can't have them. And how dare you come in here and tell us what to do? And so they gather for war. And of course, they're outnumbered. There's no doubt about it. But as you look at Benjamin, they have this fierce loyalty, but it is horribly, horribly misplaced. The 11 tribes want a holy war against evil to expunge the land from this vileness. Benjamin says, we're not giving them up. And now you have a civil war in Israel. Now, Israel goes to war with Benjamin, and this is the whole rest of chapter 20. Now, the sons of Israel rose up, verse 18, went up to Bethel and inquired of God and said, who shall go up first for us to battle against the sons of Benjamin? Then the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Now, this is reminiscent of chapter 1. This is the very same thing that happens in chapter 1 when they're trying to take the land. They go and inquire of the Lord. The Lord responds. Now, let's hand it to the sons of Israel at this point. They're inquiring of the Lord. Who shall go up first? We're going to go up by lot, by tribe. And God responds and says that Judah shall go up first. So the sons of Israel arose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel arrayed for battle against them at Gibeah. Then the sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and fell to the ground on that day, 22,000 men of Israel. Now, let me just ask you something. If you're an Israelite and you go and inquire of the Lord and the Lord says, send up Judah first, what do you think is going to be the outcome? This is an expression of God's will. We've inquired of the Lord. God has spoken. He's told us what he wants us to do. We're going to do it. And so victory is sure. And it wasn't. And Benjamin defeats Judah and destroys 22,000 men. Verse 23, the sons of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and inquired of the Lord, saying, shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. There is nothing that begins to put the weight and gravity of war in your heart like seeing dead people. And so what do? They go before the Lord and they begin to weep. They thought that they were going to win the victory. They thought that they would bring justice and they would do what God would have them to do. And then all of a sudden, 22,000 are dead. Now they're weeping before the Lord and they inquire. And notice how they inquire the next time. Shall we go up into battle again against our brother Benjamin? All of a sudden, the weight of who they're fighting begins to sink in as they've lost. It almost has to remind you of the first battle of Manassas, otherwise known in Yankee parlance as the Battle of Bull Run, where people actually had picnic baskets and they were going to watch this thing. And the Confederates were going to show the Yanks a lesson and vice versa. And all of a sudden, when they thought once a few shots are fired, everybody will, cooler heads will prevail and this thing will be over. And all of a sudden it wasn't over. You did end up having brother fighting against brother, and the weight of that was heavy. And so here is Israel, and they say, what do we need to do, Lord? And the Lord said, go up against them. Verse 24, then the sons of Israel came against the sons of Benjamin the second day, and Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah the second day and fell to the ground. 18,000 men of the sons of Israel, all these drew the sword. Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. And they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. The sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant was there in those days. Notice this. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I'll deliver them into your hand. Benjamin wins the victory at the first battle. It's huge. They weep. Shall we go up against Benjamin, our brother? Israel repents. They weep before the Lord. The Lord says, go up. They go up a second time and they are defeated again. And once more, you have to realize that when they hear that oracle from God, go up again, that should be as good as the victory is yours. But notice, God doesn't say that the first two times. He says nothing about delivering them into their hands those first two times. And so then that second time, all of a sudden, Israel is defeated again. And now they're fasting and they're praying and they're inquiring of the Lord. And on the one hand, the sons of Israel are demonstrating a fortitude. They're not just scattering. They're demonstrating a humility. We have been beaten, and yet God has told us to go up. And you have to ask yourself, what in the world is God doing? He's judging the sons of Israel. First Peter chapter 4 tells us that judgment begins in the house of God. And so here are these Israelites who think that they're going to be an instrument of judgment in the hand of Yahweh against Benjamin, those lewd and reckless people. And all of a sudden what they find is that judgment has began, but it's began with them. Be careful when you think that you're going to be an instrument of righteousness in God's hand. You might end up being. But judgment starts in the house of God. Now, what's interesting is that Phinehas is here, Aaron's grandson, which puts this in the same time frame as the last episode, because the other Levite, that's not the Levite who cut up his concubine, but the other Levite in the other section was Moses' grandson. And so here you have, at the outside, within 100 years of the death of Moses, right there in that first and second generation of those that went into the land. This is the kind of thing that was going on. And it reflects the fact that here you have somebody, the direct lineage of Aaron. I mean, somebody that was with Moses. You remember Phinehas in Numbers 25. He's the one who puts an end to the plague. And yet not even the presence of Moses' grandson, nor even the presence of Aaron's grandson, Phinehas, a great man of faith, is that enough to curb the downward moral spiral that the Israelites were going through. Now God says, go up again, and I'll deliver them into your hand. That's the first time he says it, verse 29. So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah, and the sons of Israel went up against the sons of Benjamin on the third day, arrayed themselves against Gibeah as at other times. The sons of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city, and they began to strike and kill some of the people as at other times on the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other Gibeah, in the field about 30 men of Israel. The sons of Benjamin said, they are struck down before as at first. But the sons of Israel said, let us flee that we may draw them away from the city to the highways. Then all the men of Israel arose from their place, arrayed themselves at Baal Tamar, and the men of Israel in ambush broke out of their place, even at Mareh Geba. And when 10,000 choice men of all Israel came against Gibeah, the battle became fierce. But Benjamin did not know that disaster was close to them. And the Lord struck Benjamin before Israel, so that the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day, all who draw the sword. So the sons of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. And when the men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they relied on men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah, the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush also deployed and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now, the appointed sign between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise from the city. Then the men of Israel turned in the battle, and Benjamin began to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel, for they said, surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle. But when the cloud of smoke began to rise from the city in the column of smoke, Benjamin looked behind them, and behold, the whole city was going up in smoke. The men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were terrified, for they saw that disaster was close to them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel toward the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them, while those who came out of the cities destroyed them in the midst of them. They surrounded Benjamin, pursued them without rest, and trod them down opposite Gibeah toward the east. Thus, 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were valiant warriors. The rest turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Ramon, by which they caught five thousand of them on the highways and overtook them at Gedom and killed 2,000 of them. So all of Benjamin who fell that day were 25,000 men who draw the sword. All these were valiant warriors, but 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Ramon, and they remained at the rock of Ramon 4 months. The men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city with the cattle and all that they found. They also set on fire all the cities which they found. What ends up happening in this section is that on that third battle, the children of Israel, the sons of Israel, decide that they're going to actually use some military tactics and they're going to set an ambush. And so they draw the Benjamites out from their town, and then they set the town on fire, but not before they go in and kill everybody. All the women, all the children, and all the cattle. And then they burn it. And when the Benjamites see the smoke from their city, they're thrust into a state of confusion at first, because who do they know is back in the city? Wives and children. And all of a sudden, the Israelites come out, ambush them, and chased them down. And at the end of the battle, there are 600 survivors of the sons of Benjamin, and that's all. After that day, you could not have found one Benjamite woman to bear a Benjamite child. This was the depth that God's people had fallen to. They took their vengeance, the Israelites took their vengeance, and they took it to the extreme. And now all of a sudden, after they tasted the victory and sated their swords with the blood of the sons of Benjamin, they begin to realize what they did. Chapter 21. Now, the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage." So the people came to Bethel and sat there before God until evening and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. They said, "Why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel?" All of a sudden, there is this incredible remorse. It came about the next day that the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. All of a sudden, they begin to realize what has happened. And now their perception is, one tribe is now missing. Now remember, even though these are separate tribes, there is still this incredible sense of solidarity among Israel. Israel is not a nation of 11 tribes. It is a nation of 12 tribes. 12 is the number of the sons of Jacob. 12 is the indissoluble number for Israel. And all of a sudden, they begin to realize that one of those tribes is, from their perspective, now missing. Our own brothers, our own fellow Israelites. And so they humble themselves before the Lord. They offer their burnt offerings, their peace offerings. And then their degeneration comes shining through again. And the sons of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up in the assembly to the Lord?" For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." Again, another rash oath, just like Jephthah. Whoever doesn't come up with us to war, they're going to die. And the sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give them any of our own daughters in marriage?" And so all of a sudden they're in this huge dilemma and they have to figure out a way to get around the vow to help preserve this tribe that only has 600 men left. And so they are going to start thinking, they're going to start rationalizing, and this will be a paramount example of the end justifying the means. Verse 8, they said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? And behold, no one had come up to camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly." So they identify this village, Jabesh Gilead. "For when the people were numbered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there." Aha, there's our loophole. "And the congregation sent 12,000 valiant warriors there and commanded them, saying, 'Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, and the women and the little ones. This is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every man and every woman who has lain with a man.' And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan." This is how badly their moral compass is broken. They offer sacrifices. They weep before the Lord. God, how could this happen? And there's something about that that's right and good. And so then as they begin to think, all of a sudden now their actions don't flow out of that faith in Yahweh and out of a devotion to Yahweh. Now they start trying to figure out with the arm of the flesh, as it were, how in the world can we preserve the tribe? Got it. Remember the oath we made about killing whoever doesn't come up? Let's figure out. Let's go through the war register and figure out who did not come up with us. And then, unbelievably, what do? They go to Jabesh Gilead, which again is filled with who? Canaanites? No, Israelites. And they kill all of them. Their own brothers, once again, so that they can round up 400 virgin Israelites, so the Benjamites won't perish. But of course, the ratio is not good enough. Now, I've heard Vic tell the story about 10 times now that when he went to Laterno, there were 400 male students and 4 female students, right? Something like that, Vic. Now, these odds aren't that bad. And Vic got one of those girls, but he didn't do it the Benjamite way, that's for sure. But here you've got terrible odds. You know, you've got 600 men and 400 girls. And so all of a sudden they realize that that is just not enough. And so then they move on. And so verse 13, the whole congregation sent word and spoke to the sons of Benjamin who were at the Rock of Ramon, and they proclaimed shalom to them. Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had kept alive from the women of Jabesh Gilead. Yet they were not enough for them. Murder, abduction. And the people were sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. You see, the moral confusion in this period just abounds. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for the wives of those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" They said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, so that a tribe will not be blotted out from Israel. But we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the sons of Israel had sworn, saying, 'Cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" So they said, "Behold, there is a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the side of Labona. And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, 'Go and lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards, and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. It shall come about when their fathers or brothers come to complain to us, that we will say to them, 'Give them to us voluntarily, because we did not take for each man of Benjamin a wife in battle, nor did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty.'" Now, if you can follow that logic, you can go right ahead. "The sons of Benjamin did so and took wives according to their number from those who danced, whom they carried away. And they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the cities and lived there. The sons of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. Each one of them went out from there to his inheritance." Now, this is got to be one of the craziest things that happens. Here are these 200 Benjamites who still need wives, and the elders say, "We've got a great idea." There is this terrific courtship program. Go and hide, and then when they come out to do their dance before the Lord for the feast, what you need to do is you need to run out and catch yourself a bride. This is perhaps the first model of eHarmony.com, just with no electricity. And by the way, be careful when it comes to biblical courtship models. There really isn't a biblical courtship model. As you look at how people got their wives, this is not an example. All right? Just catch one. It doesn't work that way. And so they go and catch one. And then they turn around and say, and if you complain about it, let me just tell you, you need to do your part in keeping Benjamin alive. And if you don't, then you're guilty. And so the very same group of people who wept before the Lord, who inquired of Phinehas, the very same group of people who offered up burnt offerings, peace offerings, the very same people who fasted until evening, the very same people who poured their heart out to God are the very same ones that go into Jabesh Gilead and kill everybody except 400 virgins and then tell the Benjamites to go and kidnap wives. And here's the bookend. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. As you consider this, here you have these nameless characters. Nobody's named in this saga. Nameless characters representing a people who had really had dehumanized themselves and who had forgot the ways of God and had spiritually and morally degenerated. And here's Israel, who is on the brink of destruction, but not because of Philistines or Amorites or Moabites, but because of their own sinfulness and their own infidelity. Understand that God's people do not get destroyed from the outside. They're destroyed from the inside. There are no enemies that can stand against God's people. And here is Israel on the verge of destruction, not because of Philistine oppression, but because of their own sinfulness and their own infidelity to God. And this picture of Benjamin's near death, Benjamin's brush with extinction, is a reminder to us that Benjamin, in spite of wicked means, was not destroyed. It is the mercies of the Lord that were not consumed. It's true for ancient Israel. It's true for Benjamin. It's true for us. It is because of the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. God's grace absolutely phenomenally abounds even in the midst of chaos and sin and rebellion. And as you read the book of Judges, remember, this is not the last chapter. This is not the last thing that God said. Things have to go dark before the light can be appreciated. And that's what God does with the era of the judges. He lets it get so dark, so chaotic. He lets it be so filled with anarchy to remind the people and to point the people to the fact that they need a righteous king. They desperately need a faithful priest. She needs Torah taught. She needs Torah in her heart. And that is what she needs more than anything else, because she is a degenerate, depraved people. And as we look at the book of Judges, it reminds us that it is because of the Lord's mercies alone we are not consumed. Because if God were to give us what we deserve, how many of us could say, I've been exempt from any form of degeneration? I've been exempt from depravity. All of us, to one degree or another, reflect Israel's tendencies. But thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, who is the righteous King, who is the faithful priest, and has done for us what Israel could never do for herself. And that is, take out the heart of stone and put in it, in its place, a heart of flesh. And take that law written on tablets of stone and write it right across the tablets of flesh. And then put His Spirit within us. We're not better than the Israelites. But we're better off than the Israelites. Living this side of Calvary, this side of the empty tomb, thanks be to God for our righteous King. and our faithful priest, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this strange and disturbing book, but it reminds us that you traffic in reality and not fairy tales. And we pray that we would take the lessons to heart, and that even tonight we would have hearts of gratitude for what you have accomplished through our righteous judge, Jesus Christ. Father, we do thank you that you haven't given us a Samson or a Gideon or a Jephthah. You have given us one in whom there is no blemish, no spot, no wrinkle, perfect, pure, holy, undefiled, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the Father. Father, thank you for him. We pray that we would live in obedience and faithfulness to him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.